Why don't we open with a word of prayer? It's good to see everyone here. Pray the Lord will bless us this morning. Let's just unite our hearts and pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We are so grateful for your saving work in our life, that you've purchased us with the precious blood of your own Son, who, like a spotless lamb, was sacrificed for us. We thank you that you've cleansed us from all our sin and adopted us as your children. We consider the love of Christ, that he has loved us and given himself for us, though we were wicked and rebellious. And we take comfort in this, Lord, and we know that it assures us that you will never stop loving us, and you will never stop being faithful to us. We thank you for the reminder of Paul in Romans 8, that having given your own Son for us, how will you not, along with him, freely give us all things, and that nothing will separate us from your love. And we thank you for that. We rejoice in our salvation again this morning, and we pray that as we study your word now in this class, you would open the word up to our souls, you would give us understanding of it, and that you would wash us with it, that we might be sanctified, and that our minds would be renewed, our hearts transformed, so that we would live lives more pleasing to you as our Heavenly Father. And we pray for the rest of our day today as well, as we move to the worship service together. You bless that time as well, richly. So we commit our time to you. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So this is, we're continuing our class in Romans 1 through 7. This is where we're at, and you can see where we're headed. We're just going to take it little chunks at a time, but just a reminder, these are actually pretty large chunks for the book of Romans. I mean, we could easily spend a whole class just on Romans 1 through 3, easily. And so there is going to be lots of questions that I'm sure that you have along the way that I won't be able to address all of the exegetical issues. But feel free, if you want to stop at any point and ask about particular interpretive issue or something like that, feel free to stop and raise your hand, and I'd be happy to address it. But I'm going to give a little bit of a flyover view of these, of the book. Just a review of where we're headed. So this is what we've covered so far, Romans 1, 1 through 17. We've looked at 1 through 7, Paul introduced himself, and you remember he did a pretty extensive layout of his credentials as an apostle and also of his commission from God to preach the gospel to he's preached the gospel everywhere in the Roman Empire, but now he wants to preach it to the Romans as well. And then in verses 8 through 15, Paul established why he wanted to visit them, and he emphasized his eagerness to preach the gospel to them. And then in verses 16 through 17, which leads right into our text here, he explained that he was eager to preach the gospel to them because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. So that's sort of where we left off, and just a review of where we've come so far. And today we're going to look at verses 18 through 32. And I want to emphasize, as I do in this last point here, that when you get to verses 16 and 17, where he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that really summarizes much of what he's going to unpack in the next three chapters especially, but even throughout the rest of the book until he gets to chapter 8. And so what we're going to see is that he immediately begins to play off of these verses, especially verse 17, and is going to be unpacking in greater detail the truths that he articulated or summarized in verses 16 and 17. So let's start in chapter 1:18. If someone would be willing to just read Romans 1:18, that would be good, and then we'll start there. Romans 1:18, if someone would read it.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
Okay, now, so Paul has articulated, he wants to go to Rome to preach the gospel. In verses 16 and 17, he tells them why, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And now, especially in the next three chapters, he's going to explain what the gospel is, right? And he begins his description of this gospel which saves, that he wanted to preach to the Romans, here in verse 18. So he said the gospel saves in verse 16, and that leads you to the question, well, what does it save from? And it's interesting, if you think about, you know, if you were to just say, think about the message that is often portrayed in evangelicalism about what the gospel, what we're saved from, I would suggest that oftentimes what you hear is that you're saved from various consequences of sin, right? Isn't that true? Like, so you're saved from the guilt of your sin that makes you feel bad about yourself, and you're saved from the consequences of your sin that sort of destroy your life, you know, addictions, broken marriages, etc. But what Paul says, first and foremost, that the gospel saves from doesn't start with the consequences of sin, right? That's true, but that's only secondary. He instead says that ultimately what the gospel saves from is the wrath of God himself, right? So this is the great, in some ways, I think it's de-emphasized perhaps because it's a little bit disturbing if you think about it. That the gospel is the good news about how God saves us from himself, right? From his own just judgment against us for our sin. And so that's what he's starting here in these verses, we're going to see, by explaining what, you know, the gospel has the power of God to save us. What does it save us from? And so you've heard the old phrase, he explains the bad news so that his readers can understand the good news. Because the word gospel, euangelion, it means good news, an announcement of good news. But in order to understand that announcement of good news, you first have to understand the bad news. And if you summarize it, the gospel is the good news, or the gospel is the power of God for salvation from the wrath of God against men for their unrighteousness. So that's the first part of verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God saves. The gospel is the good news of how God saves fallen human beings from the wrath of God against them for their unrighteousness. Just a few notes here about this. First, you notice that word for, that's obviously connecting you into the previous verse. Paul had just said in verse 17, you remember that the gospel, if you look back in your Bibles, you'll see it. In verse 17, he said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this for here at the beginning of verse 18 is connecting you into verse 17, and it's explaining why it was necessary for the gospel to reveal a righteousness. What in verse 18 gives you a hint of why you need a righteousness in the gospel? What is it in verse 18 here that sort of connects you into, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? What do you see here that explains why that's necessary? Man's unrighteousness, right? So you see the connection there? Man is unrighteous. It evokes the wrath of God. The gospel is good news because it reveals a righteousness. And it says the righteousness of God. I'm going to argue as we move into chapter 3 later on that righteousness of God should be viewed as, and essentially it could be interpreted as, a righteousness which comes from God to man, right? It's a righteousness that we can receive as a gift. And that's good news because we are unrighteous, right? So you see, now I want to just hit on a couple of other things. First of all, the wrath of God. If you're, I'm sure, familiar with the word wrath, but it just essentially means anger. And you might think, wait a second, God doesn't get angry. Anger is sinful. No, it's not necessarily. And it's easy to see if you ever have seen pictures of, say, the Holocaust victims piled in piles inside a concentration camp when the Russians arrived to liberate the camp. If you feel anything, if you don't feel a sense of indignation over that, then you're not responding to it appropriately, right? No, indignation or anger or wrath is an appropriate response to evil. Now, it quickly can turn sinful, right? And it often does with us sinners. But in God, wrath is an appropriate response of God, of holy indignation and anger against real evil. And in this case, his anger, his indignation is against human beings because their evil, their unrighteousness is an affront to his holy character. He must, looking at the wickedness of men, he must respond in righteous anger or he would not be a holy God. And so that's what we're seeing there is the wrath of God is his righteous anger as a holy God against the affront to his character by human evil. And then finally, I pointed out some parallels here, but notice the parallels between verse 17 and 18. It's critical that you see this. If you look at verse 17, it says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And then you get to verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you see there's a real parallel between those two verses. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that's necessary because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. You see the connection there? You have the language of righteousness and unrighteousness and revealed, right? It's interesting, too, that revealed is in the present tense in the sense that God's wrath is being actively revealed even now against the unrighteousness of men. And now, in the fullness of time, as the gospel has burst forth through Christ, a righteousness from God is being revealed at the same time. And so this is Romans 1:18. Any questions on this before we move to the next passage? All right, let's go to Romans 1:18b through 23. And here, in this section here, actually, let's begin by reading it. Someone want to read? We'll start with, Raymond already read verse 18, so let's just read 19 through 23. Someone want to read that? 19 through 23.
For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of mortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
All right, so just a summary here of this section. Paul is beginning here to describe the unrighteousness of man. So he said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And now he's going to begin to explain that in further detail, right? What do you mean, Paul, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men? He's going to explain the unrighteousness of men that evokes the wrath of God. He's going to do that in great detail over the next couple chapters. So if you've read Romans, you know what's coming. So he begins his description of the unrighteousness of man. And what I want to say here is that when in chapter 1, There's been different ways of describing what he's doing and how he does this. Some people say in chapter 1, he's focusing on the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, he's going to turn and focus on the unrighteousness of the Jews. And he's going to show that they're all unrighteous, right? Gentile and Jew. That could be true, but there's also an argument to be made that in chapter 1, he's not just focusing on the Gentiles at the exclusion of the Jews, but rather he's focusing more generally on all mankind. And then to the Jew who thinks he's not part of that, right? He focuses on the Jew and says, no, you really are part of this. I think that's more likely. So what we're seeing here is he's zooming out and he's describing all mankind. You say, wait a second, Jeremy, he's talking about idolatry. I mean, the Jews didn't do that. Have you read the Old Testament, right? So if you take the broader picture of it, this certainly fits Jew and Gentile. It's just all mankind. He's taking a broad sweep of mankind. And he's saying, this is the unrighteousness of mankind in general that evokes the wrath of a holy God. And notice, in this section, he's starting with idolatry. And I think this is so helpful, right? If someone sort of thinks that you have an unbeliever who doesn't, they're an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Sikh or just a secular person, an agnostic, they don't think of themselves as being bad. They think, hey, I'm a pretty good person, you know? I recycle, I advocate for social justice, or I'm all for conservative moral values, whatever, right? They're a righteous person. One of the things that you can do, if they're not a believer, right, is you can say, you know, before God, the very first, the greatest commandment in which the whole law of God is summarized is what? Love the Lord your God, Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first of the Ten Commandments. What is it? You shall have no other God before me, no graven images. In other words, morality starts with God, right? So it doesn't really matter what you do horizontally with your fellow men. If you have rejected Yahweh, the God who created the world, you see, everything else that you do is soiled by that. It would sort of be like, and I've used this example before, it would sort of be like, you know, your spouse has left you and started an adulterous relationship with someone else. And they are treating that person so wonderfully. They buy them flowers. They just treat them lovingly, speak kindly and tenderly to them. By all accounts, if no one knew that this person was married to you, you'd think, wow, they're really treating that person well. But of course, everything that they do is soiled by their fundamental adultery against their spouse. Well, with God, if we're living in rebellion against God, we have rejected him, and it doesn't really matter what, you know, righteous things we do. We could look at that and say, yeah, that is good, you know, in a relative sense. But it's because you've rejected the God who made you. It's all like soiled garments, you see? So this is why he starts with idolatry here as the root of the unrighteousness of men. And in verse 18, he says that men express their unrighteousness, as we just walk through this, by suppressing the truth. So the idea is pushing down. So the truth is there. There's a sense in which they can't erase it from their minds, but they push it down like a beach ball in a pool. They refuse to acknowledge it. And what is the truth that they are suppressing? It is the clear evidence of certain attributes of God that have been clearly revealed in his creation. So you see that? What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So it's like God is trying to Have you ever tried to show something to your kid that they don't want to see? Hey, look, look, look. They're like, I don't want to see it. Well, in this case, it's not even that. It's like God has put them in a world that everywhere they look, there's evidence of certain of his attributes. Not all of his attributes and not everything about God, but certain of his attributes. His invisible attributes they're invisible. God is invisible, but certain of his attributes are clearly seen. God has made them plain in his creation. His eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived. So there's no way that man can get away from this, what we call general revelation of God. There is special revelation that you need to be saved, but there is also a general revelation of certain attributes of God in his creation. We see this in other places like Psalm 19:1. Do you remember? What does Psalm 19:1 say? Does anyone know? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth displays his handiwork. Right, and even uses the language of speech. He says, day after day, it pours forth speech. So the creation reveals certain invisible attributes of God, his eternal power, his divine nature, so that they're clearly seen. And Acts 14:17 is another place where we can see this. Paul is preaching, and he says to those in Lystra, yet he did not leave himself without witness. Witness, you see that? He didn't leave himself without a testimony to himself. And what is that testimony? He did good by giving you rains from heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul's saying that the goodness of God in the rains and the seasons and all the things that's all testimony. It bears witness to certain things about God. Okay. And the result is that men know God through creation. Look at this phrase here. Although they knew God. So there is a sense in which Paul's saying every unbeliever, surrounded by this glorious witness to God in general revelation, they have a knowledge of God, but like a beach ball, they're just pushing it down. They're refusing to acknowledge it. And particularly, they're refusing to honor him or give him thanks. Now, right here, you see, okay, something must be wrong with man, right? Right? You don't, like, if man was sort of morally neutral in his nature, he wouldn't do this, right? So this is, Paul is presuming here original sin and a corrupt nature. And it's saying, this is what man, in his fallen condition, left to himself, does. They suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. They have a knowledge of him through general revelation, but they refuse to respond to it by honoring him or thanking him. And instead, what do they do? Well, first of all, notice here, it says there's a result of this. When man rejects God, refuses to honor him, refuses to give him thanks, they become futile in their thinking. Futile is just a word that means empty, right? Or useless in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So it's like when they refuse to see the light of God's revelation in creation, it's like they're literally putting the blinders on in their hearts so that their hearts are darkened and they can't see accurately and they become foolish in their thinking. But all the while, they claim to be wise, right? So this is what we see. We see this in the world, right? Maybe some of us can look back at our life before Christ and say, yeah, I saw that. I did everything I could to refuse to acknowledge the truth about God. And I was going to great lengths to do that. And it made me a fool, right? And all the while, I thought I was especially smart and wise. And then, in their folly, mankind worships images of creation instead of the Creator. And when you hear the word images, worshiping images, what does it draw your mind back to? Okay, the golden calf, the history of Israel, but in terms of the law of God. Right? The Ten Commandments, the Second Commandment, you shall make no graven images, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, right? And so we see that the man in his fallen state violates the second commandment. And so this can look like all kinds of things, right? Because in later on in the text, he's going to talk about worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, right? So if you go to India today, you're going to see statues, literal carved images or painted images galore. But if you go to America, you don't see that same thing, right? But do you still see evidence of man's idolatry in America? In what ways might we see it here?
Just as on the self-sufficiency,
right. Right, if we worship and serve, if idolatry is worshiping and serve the creature rather than the creator, what kind of created things do we give our ultimate love and loyalty to here in America?
Ourselves.
Money, power.
Ourselves, money,
power.
You're
at in the nation.
Right, right.
Whether you have a worship of flag or...
Right. I mean, in some ways you could say go to any downtown of any urban area center in America, and what do you see? You see the tall financial buildings. You see the giant stadiums for their athletic events. You see evidence of what is most important to their souls, right? Money, power. Maybe you could look at military strength and the trust in the strength of men. So, in other words, there's no escaping this dynamic of worshiping. If you refuse to worship God, you are still a worshiper by nature, and you will worship something, right? You will give your ultimate love and loyalty to something. It could be pleasure. You remember how Paul says that they were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? It could be power. It could be yourself, right? It could be money, sex, on and on. Whatever it is, John Calvin said that the heart of man is like an idol factory, right? We're just pumping out idols like crazy. And your natural desires of your flesh, even as a believer, are idolatrous in the sense that they tend to make, they don't want things properly, even good things. They want them more and more and more, until if you give yourself over to the corrupt desires of your flesh, whatever it is that you're giving yourself to, the desire for it will become idolatrous. It will want to dominate your life. And so this is the reality. He starts with idolatry. This is where the unrighteousness of man starts. And this is a global, a universal reality, isn't it? It may take many different forms and to differing degrees. Not everyone is as wicked as everyone else, and not everyone is as wicked as they could be, right? Yeah, right.
And it seems what's really scary is the way that we can even take our well-founded biblical ideas about God and
right.
begin making idols out of them and worshiping and serving these ideas that I have about God rather than God himself,
right.
falling back in humility before him, letting right. my ideas about him point me to him rather and,
right.
and humble me rather than right. exalting myself with all this knowledge I've got about God.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the heart, the flesh can take anything and make an idol out of it.
Pride of life.
The boastful pride of life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. I want to move to verses 24 through 32. This is where we see that if I were to... Well, first let's read this. If someone would read verses 24 through 32...
Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Okay. If I had to summarize here, I would say that in this section we're seeing that as a judgment for the unrighteousness we were talking about, their idolatry, right? As a judgment for exchanging him for idols, God gives mankind up to their own lusts. And the result is that you see this growing wickedness, right? Now, I just want to highlight a few things here. Notice the words therefore, because, for this reason, since. Do you see them there? And highlighted in yellow. See, I think that points you to the fact that this is something that is a judgment for idolatry, right? Because therefore, because of what? Because of everything we've just been talking about, right? Man's idolatry, suppressing the truth about God, exchanging him for idols. Therefore, God gave them up. So God did something in response to their idolatry. This is why I think what we're seeing here is judgment, a judgment. And it's the same here. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served, God did something. Same here. For this reason, God gave them up. So all these causal words point to the fact that God responds to man's idolatry with an act of, you might call, judicial hardening, as it were, or an act of giving man over to something destructive. So this is a judgment that we're going to see from God in the present. And the reason why God judged them in each case was because of their idolatry, because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So you see, the reason for the judgment is idolatry in every case. And it's very, very interesting. In the Old Testament, you saw this pattern over and over again with Israel, didn't you? Israel began worshiping idols. And what did God do? He gave them up to their enemies, right? And what kind of enemies did he give them up to? You know, you could just go down the list. The various Canaanite tribes, the Philistines, on and on. That's the whole book of Judges, right? They fall into idolatry. He gives them over to their enemies. They cry out to him. He delivers them. They go back to idols. You know, there's a cycle. And that really repeats itself throughout the history of Israel until finally God describes them like a child whom he's disciplined them on up and down their body from the top of their head to the sole of their feet. There's no sound flesh left in them because he's disciplined them over and over again. They won't receive it. They continue to disobey. And so finally, he sends them off into exile, which is sort of like the fall all over again. Kicked Adam and Eve out of Eden, kicked the Israelites out of the promised land. The instrument that he used to judge mankind and all those is he gave them up to their enemies. That language, gave them up, is here in this passage, right? And I think it's actually comes out of the background of the Old Testament. God gave them up. In the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation of, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the very same language used repeatedly. But we'll actually look at that more. But this is the judgment, right? He judged them for the idolatry. And what did he do? He gave them up. He gave them up to their own lusts, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. You see it in each time? In the underlined part, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In other words, if they indulge these passions, what is the result for them? Dishonor, right? So these desires that they have, they, in their folly and in their darkened mind, might think this is liberation. This is me... getting the good life. But in reality, it results in their dishonor because their passions are corrupt. And we could also say that they are destructive. that God gave them up to their desires, and it ends up not giving them the good life, but destroying them. And here, God gave them up to a debased mind. You don't want to be given up to a debased mind, do you? That's not going to have good results. And so what's interesting, too, is this language, God gave them up. It's like you have a child who wants to run out in the road, and you're holding them back from doing that, right? You're restraining them back from doing that. And finally, you're like, fine. You would never do this as a parent, but fine. You let them go to their own destruction right into the road. That's the idea here. He's saying, fine. He's giving them over to their debased desires, their dishonorable passions, as a judgment for their idolatry, right? They've rejected him. But what's very interesting is, what does that presume? It presumes that he had been restraining them, right? So if you look at any society, human society, over and over again, and you see that they're not going headlong into various dishonorable and destructive ways, that's because of God. In God's common grace, he's in various ways restraining them from doing that. Because when God gives a nation up, or gives a people up, or gives individuals up to their own dishonorable desires, it's a judgment, you see. Any questions on this before we do a look at a couple of interpretive issues? Running out of time here.
Quick question.
Yeah.
I think if we would never do that to our kids, why would God let us go?
Well, yeah. So I think a couple of things. One is that the relationship is not exactly parallel, right? So anytime God judges human beings for their sin, the fact that he was restraining them from pursuing their sin is a mercy. If he ever decides he's going to judge them in any way, shape, or form, there's no obligation there for him to restrain evil, right? That he can judge us. If he restrains evil, what do we call that? Grace or mercy, free favor that we don't deserve. If he ever judges us, what do we call that?
Justice.
And you say, but that's unfair. Well, that's the very definition of justice, right? Is that it's fair and right. Like, if we've got what we deserve from God, what will we get? Judgment. But in his mercy, he restrains evil. So I think, while I use that illustration, that's not exactly a parallel to this. Good question, though. Any other questions?
So like, you're talking about the fact that He gave them over. I think, because I was thinking of this right before you went into this. We're born with that depraved mind.
Right.
So we're stuck in that position from the start. And so it's just that tension of trying to understand,
right,
how we're stuck there, and yet God's giving us up for something that we can't possibly get out of on our own.
Right.
And so trying to understand.
So why are we born with that corrupt nature? I didn't have a choice in it, right? I was born. And that's an irrefutable fact, right? No one has ever given birth to a child except for one person. That was Mary, who didn't come out with a corrupt nature, right? Right? That's like, any of us have had children, we know that. And if you don't believe that, wait till you have children if the Lord gives you some. So why is that the case? That doesn't seem fair. How can that be?
Other than to know that that's just how the Lord planned it for his glory and our good, right?
Well, I think there's more to say to it than that. That's right, but there's more to say to that. So why is it that you, Janelle, and your children and my children and all of us in this room were born with sinful natures?
Well, I mean, you can go back to the beginning.
Right.
You know, obviously, it was Adam's sin that then cursed us all.
So this is rooted in the federal headship of Adam, right? That Adam was our representative. He was born without a sin nature. Because he was the first man, God appointed him as the head of humanity. And what he did was imputed to all of those who were in him. In other words, he acted on our behalf. You have representatives right now that we send to Washington to make decisions for us, right? And what they do counts for us. And we go, curse you, you know. Well, That's what Adam did. He was the head of humanity. He was our representative before God. What he did counted for us. And in that sense, it was just. The fact that we're born in sin is a just judgment for Adam's sin, right? So we have inherited the consequences of Adam's sin. This is the doctrine of original sin, right? And we can't really protest against it because the flip side of it is that God sent a second Adam who was also our representative head, and what he did counted for us. And we receive the blessings of his obedience, right? And so that's the flip side of it. So we were fallen in Adam, and what he did counted for us, and it was just. The punishment that we receive through being born a sinner and having his guilt and having his corruption is just because he chose to rebel against God, and he was our head, and he acted on our behalf. And then out of free grace, though we were wretched, wicked, rebellious sinners in Adam, God sent a second Adam to act on our behalf, to take our punishment and to obey in our place, so that his righteousness and life are granted to us as a free gift. Does that make sense? It's not, I understand it's something that we can struggle with, but it's clearly taught in Scripture.
I think it's the perspective that I always struggle with, of that it's only for those, you know, the idea of, I can't even think of the fancy word.
Election?
Yeah. So.
Right. Because not all receive the gift
right.
in Christ.
Right.
Like, all receive the ugly inheritance of Adam, sin, but not all receive. Right. And that's what we're going to actually get to in Romans 9 through 11.
Someday.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and hopefully by the time we get to Romans 11 at the end, we'll say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, right? To him be the glory, from him, to him, through him. So it is hard in some ways, but what we're seeing here is we already have sinners. For a number of reasons, you are not as bad as you could be, right? There's restraint there. And there are lots of different reasons for that. Your parents, your conscience, law enforcement, right? The various things that God puts in place to restrain evil in the world. And that's grace, just common grace that he gives to all men so that we're not as bad as we could be. But sometimes as people reject God, he will remove that restraint so that he gives us over more and more to our own destructive desires. Now, we don't know what that's like in this country, obviously, but, I mean, it's possible. You could imagine, right? I'm just joking. We are seeing it happen, right? God is removing restraint or being given over to the corrupt desires of our flesh. There's a couple of interpretive questions here. It says God gave them up in the lust of their flesh. How do we understand that language, gave them up? That's what we've been talking about here. That Greek phrase I mentioned, it's used throughout the Old Testament to describe God giving Israel over to the Philistines or giving them up to the Ammonites or the Hittites or whatnot. Here, the enemy is our own, that we're given up to is our own destructive desires and thoughts. And that's what we've been talking about. It implies that there's a removal of restraint. And so in this context, I want to say that Paul is speaking, I think, generally about mankind, which means, how do we view this? Is this like one large pattern that's unfolding throughout history? Probably not. What he's describing is a recurring pattern that happens in every human society, right? Over and over again. It happens in individual lives. It happens in human societies. This process of man rejecting God and God gradually removing restraint as a judgment and giving them over to their destructive desires. You see it in the lives of individuals. You see it in whole societies. So this is, I think, what he's describing here. Let's go to this next section here. Gosh, my time is slipping away. Romans 1, 24 through 32. We've already read this, but I'm going to focus in on here. So they've been given over to corrupt thoughts and desires, dishonorable passions, debased mind, as a judgment for their idolatry. And as a result, man commits various evil deeds. And so what we see here is him beginning to describe the types of evil deeds that man commits as they are given over by God to their destructive desires. And what do we see? We see on the one side that he gives, I think, there's various ideas here, but I think what he's doing is he's giving us a sort of quintessential example of what happens when God in judgment removes restraint and people are given over to their debased passions. There's lots of ways that that can manifest itself, but what he does here is he gives as a sort of quintessential example homosexuality. So God gives people over to their dishonorable passions, and an example is that he gives them over to homosexual desires to commit homosexual acts. And that's what you see here. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. That's clearly a reference to homosexual desires and actions. And it's critical to see that you think, I thought this was like a modern problem. No. First of all, I'd venture to say that more people in the world have experienced same-sex desires than we would know about, right? More people in the church, more people in our church have experienced that than you would think. So every human being has all manner, a whole host of corrupt desires. Part of that is corrupt sexual desires, which everyone in this room, right, has experienced that. Probably on a daily basis, corrupt sexual desires arising in your heart. And one manifestation of that is homosexual desires. Homosexual thoughts, homosexual desires. And what it's key to see here, that what he's doing is not saying that he's not presenting the experience of homosexual desires as somehow this is like you've already been judged by God. No, that's part of like the common experience of many people in the flesh, right? But what is the judgment? Is it just experiencing those desires? What's the judgment? Being given over to them, right? So that you just begin indulging them without restraint. And that's what he's describing here. And it's not, in the Greco-Roman world, this was rampant, right? It was not, it was rampant in the Greco-Roman world as it has become in our day too. And then I would say that, notice, it's very interesting that he describes not just male homosexuality, but female homosexuality. And he clearly presents it as sinful. Then when you get down into 28 through 32, he gives a litany of other examples. What's interesting about 28 through 32, look at that text there. It loosely tracks with the Ten Commandments. Did you notice that? So where do you see some, you see covetousness? What commandment is that? 10th, murder, you see, 6th, deceit, right? Or, and slander too, which bearing false witness, which would be what? 9th, disobedient to parents, 5th, haters of God, what would that correspond to? Yeah, in some ways, this might be a reference to the great commandment, right? The opposite of love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then you could say that almost all of these sort of fit underneath different of the Ten Commandments, right? So you have deceit and slander. You have covetousness and envy, right? You have murder and strife and maliciousness. So in other words, they loosely track with the Ten Commandments. He's using the Ten Commandments, the violation of the Ten Commandments, as a litany of examples of the way that people express their sin as God in his judgment gives them over to dishonorable desires. So there's homosexuality, but there's also a litany of others. And it's interesting that when you get to the end, he presents this as like there's an eagerness to practice these things, right? So this is where the judgment comes in. It's like this is not repentance. This is not grief over sin. This is an unrestrained desire. And you say, how could that be? How could he, like I said, they know that those who practice such things deserve to die, But they do them anyway, and they heartily approve of others doing them. How could that be? What do you think? What explains that?
He's got to get them over
there. Right, yeah, but so how could they eagerly do this if they do know that these things are wrong?
Suppress the truth, debased mind.
Right, debased mind. So he's already said their foolish hearts became darkened. They thought they were wise. Right, so we see that in our day, like with, for instance, something like transgenderism or homosexuality, where we've worked ourselves into a place where we've said, this is good, right? This is good, and we heartily approve of it, and yet in reality, it's like, well, all the evidence shows that this is wrong. We know this is wrong. And so what you might call the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin upon the mind, that it darkens the mind, that it leads us into self-deception, where we actually heartily approve of what's evil, even though our very conscience and the image of God within us tells us it's wrong. Right? So a couple of interpretive things here. One is that language of natural relations and contrary to nature, this is important to unpack in our day. It's just interesting to see that there's multiple references to the creation account in this passage, right? So in verse 25, it talks about worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. In verse 26, it's interesting that many have pointed out that the language translated men and women here, men with men, women with women, it's actually the same words that are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the creation account, male and female. Genesis 1, 16 and 17, right? So there's allusions to the creation account there and God creating man, male and female. And then also, he refers in verse 20, if you go back a little ways more, you see further allusions. He talks about the creation of the world. He talks about images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's language all drawn out of Genesis 1, right? So there's all this creation motif here when he talks about natural relations versus contrary to nature, which makes you think that when he's talking about natural relations, he's talking about sexual activity, which is in line with how God created mankind in the beginning, male and female, right? And contrary to nature would be male with male, female with female, right? Contrary to God's design for human beings in the beginning. And it's not just the activity, it's also the desire, right? So the activity is related to dishonorable passions, shameless acts, debased mind, right? Now, this is important because some people have said that what Paul was talking about here when it is just simply like, if you were gay, if you had same-sex attractions, natural relations is acting in accordance with your same-sex attraction, right? So what unnatural relations is going against whichever way your orientation is. But that's why we need to establish this, because it's critical. That's not what Paul's saying, right? Natural relations is not following your sexual orientation, whatever way it may go. Natural relations is following God's creative design. Yeah, Jordan.
When I've heard the argument against those scriptures, one of the things they center on is they use a translation that uses the word lust instead of passion. It talks about exact verse here.
So they're
consumed with passion for one another. They would replace the word passion there with lust, and so then the argument goes: what's wrong with the relationship is not.
Yeah.
The relationship itself is the lustful overindulgence in those relationships.
There's actually multiple arguments along those lines. If you've ever heard of the sort of gay Christian movement, they have multiple lines of arguments here that it's important to work through. There are some good resources that work through each one. I would say that in the context, it seems that what makes the passions dishonorable is the fact that they're contrary to nature. Right, so that's sort of the way you can see that. I mean, when you start going down those roads, immediately our red flags go, well, that's pretty strange, right? But it's critical to see why they're wrong, And I think that's one, because it's tied in with nature and natural relations, not just, you know, it's somehow inordinate lust or inappropriately expressed. But we're going to have to, for the sake of time here, I'm going to have to, I'm going to have to skip it because it's just too much time here. But I want to get to the applications here. So first of all, I don't know about you, but you read through this. There's nothing to just sober you about human sin and the condition, the natural condition of man, like Romans 1, right? If you start going down the road like, boy, that seems unfair that God, he just seems so mean. And, you know, God, man is, it's not that bad, are they, right? We're sick, but we're not like rebellious. That's kind of a yucky term. It's just so, read Romans 1, right? It's just so sober in its assessment of man's natural condition. And remember, his whole point is that this is a universal treatment, mankind in general, right? And that's going to become very clear in Romans 3 when he's like, so all are under sin, right? He's saying, bringing it all around. There is none who does good. No, not one. So this is a universal assessment of human beings. It's far darker than what even most evangelicals kind of think about human beings, right? And remember, this is all of us. Like, who can take themselves out of this equation, right? Now, by God's grace, he's restrained sin in our life. He's given us oftentimes parents who have instructed us in righteousness. He's given us all kinds of grace. But we all fit into this category, right? Left to ourselves in our natural condition. Also, it helps us to understand what we see go on in society. It helps us to see, like, we have the answer to what is going on, not just in our society, but in every human society left to themselves. As they reject God, we know what's going to happen. God is going to judge them by giving them more and more over to their own destructive and dishonorable desires. Also, it really helps us to see that idolatry is at the root. So it's oftentimes part of where we short-circuit ourselves when it comes to sin is we focus on the horizontal action, right? And then you can look at your pagan neighbor and say, hey, they're just as good, if not better than some of the Christians I know in my church, right? And it throws you off, right? You're like, doggone it. I thought, you know, the Spirit is supposed to transform us. Now, there's lots of things to say on that. But one thing we can say is that if they've rejected God, do you see? This is the fundamental moral issue. Everything else flows out of that. All your so-called righteous deeds will be nothing but filthy rags in a sense, before God. I'm not saying there's no worth or value to, you know, an unbeliever doing a good thing. But in terms of standing before God, this is the fundamental issue, idolatry. And this will help you as you're dealing with unbelievers. And like, I remember having a conversation with someone in our church after a service, and I talked about sin. I was in the Gospels. And I talked to him afterwards, and he said, you know, I know religion is good for some people, but like, I just don't really need it. You know, I'm a pretty good person without it. And I didn't have the wherewithal to talk, to go this route when I first talked with him. But I had subsequent conversations where I pointed him to the law of God. And I pointed him to the first commandment, the second commandment, and the greatest commandment. And so, look, this is the issue, right? You can't be good without faith in God, without worshiping God. That's where it all starts, right? And everything else will be tainted by that. So that's important. It also helps us, it's always pointing us to those passions, those lusts out of which our wickedness flows. So it's not just the actions, it's the desires. And then also it helps us to see, understand general revelation. It gives articulation to something that we know. You know, I went on my walk to pray this morning, and the hills on the foothills of Reading, I have this road I walk down, and they're right there, covered with snow. The sun was coming up, just lit up those hills. It's like blue and purple, and you're just like, wow, this is amazing, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. What am I seeing there? I'm seeing the glory of God displayed, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, his beauty, his wisdom, his goodness displayed in his creation. This is general revelation. But we also see what its limitations are. You ain't going to be saved by looking at those mountains, are you? What do they do according to the text? So that man is without excuse, right? It's enough revelation to make us accountable. Not enough revelation to save. But it helps us to see this text, the justice of God. As we read through this, right? As we read through these chapters, you get to the end, and Paul says, so that every mouth may be closed. That's important. That's what part of what this is doing. People saying, oh God, you haven't proven yourself enough. You haven't. You get through the end of this, and you're like, yeah. I got nothing to say. You know, it's true. Right? It's closing our mouth so that we see the justice of God in, like, remember the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. This is helping us to see that why his wrath is rightly evoked against us. And then finally, what is it all setting us up to? It's setting you up to say, yes, the gospel is good news, right? But if you don't understand this, it won't be good news to you. So this is not, like, what is a temptation? We read this and go, yes, our society is so wicked. But that's not the point, right? The point is to say all of us are part of this. And left to ourselves, we are under God's wrath. And the gospel has saved us. We were the whore, Gomer, in Hosea, right? And God, in an unfathomable mercy, sent his son to redeem us by laying down his life for us. So you see, this is what it's meant to do. So be careful that it doesn't make you self-righteous because you remove yourself out of these chapters. Put yourself into the chapter so that you can then experience. When it says, but now, Romans 3, a righteousness from God has been revealed, right? And you're like, thank you, that's what I need. To be saved from God's wrath against our sin, my sin. Okay, so these are some applications. Let's close. I've already taken you past. Please forgive me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time just studying Romans 1. We bless you for the revelation of your truth. Lord, these truths we cannot get by looking at the beauty of your creation. You had to speak to us these things. We thank you that you have. And Lord, they're sober. They're humbling. They cut us to the core. But at the same time, Lord, they are plowing up the grounds of our hearts to appreciate the glory of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, just how good news it really is for us as sinners. And Lord, may this just have even more impact upon us than what these applications I've listed. We just pray that it would be properly humbling us and filling us with a deeper appreciation of Christ and the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.